This is a very intelligent looking audience. I didn't prepare for my lesson, so I thought I might as well say something that will help me along. I'm kidding about that, but not about your looks. I invite you to turn to Psalm 95. And our lesson this evening will be sort of a follow-up in a way to the one we had this morning. Today, if you will hear his voice. They tell a story about a park ranger who was at Yellowstone giving a tour and waxing eloquent about the flora and the fauna and the various things there. And at one point, another park ranger ran breathlessly. He was out of his breath and exhausted. And he said, "Why have you not answered your phone?" The man said he had turned it off because he didn't want to be disturbed while he was lecturing. And he said, "Well, the lookout has found that there's a grizzly bear tracking you and wanting to get you." So it pays to have the ability to listen. We appreciate the ability to listen when it saves a life, or when it keeps us out of an embarrassing situation, or when it inflicts some danger or some trouble. And I'd like to suggest to you that this psalm, Psalm 95, and the follow-up of the lesson this morning that had to do with another aspect of all this, is one that we need to be very much aware of, not only because, like Genesis 1, it's found also in the New Testament, but what it says is so relevant today, it's more relevant than reading today's newspaper. And many other issues could be said along that line. Appreciate very much your presence and hope that this study will be profitable. And thank you for those of you who are visitors for coming. We're glad to have you as well. Psalm 95. "O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God. And we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. When your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Some of the coldest, most heart-rending words of the entire Bible are those last 6 words at the end of verse 11. "They shall not enter my rest." Think about, first of all, this psalm from the standpoint of worshiping God. He tells us in verse 1, "Come, let us sing to the Lord." We've been singing this day to him, and we're grateful for that privilege. He tells us to shout joyfully. Probably a synonymous use of the term sing is we shout joyfully, as we've done this evening and this morning. "We shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation." These are songs of praise, the praise being enthusiastic glorification of the name of the God who has done so much for us and who wants above all things to see us with him in eternity. The shout there referring to the earnestness of heart along with the praise. The enthusiasm, the earnestness are things that are just incredibly powerful. Now think about occasions where people look at the Word of God and they say, "Do I have to?" I know of one young lady who several years ago, 30 years ago, I guess it's been, she was attending, she had been a part of a denomination, she was attending and listening and was learning. And I found out she was bringing her knitting with her because she didn't want to waste her time. And I thought, it's not just the fact that I'm standing up here, but anyone who's up here, if we just read what God has said, that's worth giving your full attention. You don't need to knit when the Word of God is being addressed to you. That's a flippant, careless attitude that didn't bode well with the children of Israel. Most are not that lacking in subtlety, as this young lady bringing her knitting there, taking care of that while she's supposedly listening. But it is seen in other ways. It tells us they sing to the Lord. We must always recognize that in our worship, it's directed toward God. It's not to flatter any man. It's not to flatter the one who is leading any particular act of worship. It's meant to glorify our Father in heaven. He's worthy of it. We're not. Pliny, who wrote Trajan in the very early part of the second century, said the sum of the Christians' error. Here's what the Christians are doing wrong. They were accustomed to meet on a fixed day before dawn and sing responsively a hymn to Christ as to a God. Now, what do we need to do about this? Is the issue he's writing to Trajan. What should we do? These Christians meet together and they sing responsively to Christ as though he's a God, which he is God. And I don't know, but what in the days to come in this land, there will be those who are upset even more than now if we come together and do exactly that same thing. That won't be the America that we've known and loved for so many years. Notice they sing to the Lord. They understand Ephesians 5:19. We're to be speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Our mind is in what we sing. Then he says, come before his presence with thanksgiving. Jesus took note of unthankful people. In Luke 17, you have an excellent illustration of this, where it tells us about the occasion when he went through Jerusalem. He passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. He's going to Jerusalem and is passing through Samaria and Galilee. Verse 12, as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Notice, all of them know who Jesus is. All of them acknowledge his great power. All of them acknowledge his goodness. He doesn't chase people away with rocks. And all of them acknowledge they need what he can bestow. And they're not ashamed. They're not embarrassed. They're not reticent to make that request. When he saw them, he said, go show yourselves to the priest. That's a test of faith. Go show yourselves to the priest. And it was that as they went, they were cleansed. They passed the test of faith. But then it says, now one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God. 10 men passed the test of faith. Only one passed the test of thanksgiving, of gratitude. And that's this one man who is a Samaritan. He returned with a loud voice, glorified God, and in verse 16, fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks, and he was a Samaritan. And you would expect this to be the reverse. You would have expected this to say, 9 of them came back. They fell on their face. They gave praise to Jesus. They were Jews, but the Samaritan, he wouldn't have anything to do with him. Isn't that the way it usually goes? That's what the Jews thought of the Samaritans. Here, they're the ones who are ungrateful. Jesus notices this. In 17, he answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well. And he could have added, and your thanksgiving has set you apart from the people I deal with all the time, the Jews. They tell a story about H.A. Ironside, who was eating lunch at a very crowded restaurant, and a man asked if he could sit at his table. He said yes. In his customary fashion, he bowed his head down and he prayed, and the man noticed that. And he said, do you have a headache? He said, no. Is there something wrong with the food? No, I was thanking God as I always do. The man said these words, oh, you're one of those. Well, I never give thanks. I earn my money by the sweat of my brow, and I don't have to give thanks to anybody when I eat. I just start right in. And Ironside said, yes, that's exactly like my dog. He does the same thing. Isn't that the case? There are very few really thankful people in this world. They're glad to receive what God will give without even so much as saying a thank you. Now, why should we worship God? Well, Psalm 95 goes on to tell us more about this. In verse 3, The Lord is the great God and King. He's the great King above all gods. To other nations, he's just a local deity of a small nation. The Ammonites have their god, Chemosh, isn't it? The people of Baal worship him. Here's the, in Israel, they worship this god named Jehovah. And so that's the one they have. He's just like all the others. But no. Verse 3 says, the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. There is no god like him. The others are fakes. The others are handmade. But in this one's hand, in his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The song that they used to sing, he's got the whole world in his hands, is absolutely true. And this passage says as much. In Colossians 1:17, we noted this morning, he is before all things, and in him all things consist. No one can go to the center of the earth and live. No one can go to the deepest recesses of the ocean and live. Nobody can go to Mount Everest and live there. There are certain places that we cannot go and live. We can't just stay there. But wherever we can go, God is there. And he's making that known to us. We can't find a place beyond the range of his dominion. And then the sea is his, verse 5. He unlocked the sea that was called the Red Sea. He unlocked the Red Sea so that the children of Israel had a path to go through in order to make it to the promised land. That's one of the most remarkable statements, true statements, miraculous statements of the entire Bible. But it's a true statement, and hope to come back more to say something about that in a moment. He is our maker and our God. Verse 6, oh come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. And then he breaks it off today, if you will hear his voice, which actually starts the next section. Now, we're his people, the sheep of his pasture. We owe our shepherd everything. We're his people, his sheep. Romans 14:11, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. Did a little research on the typical idea behind bowing the knee. And I was somewhat surprised to find that ancient Greeks and Romans rejected kneeling as a part of worship. They didn't like the idea of kneeling on one knee or both knees. Kneeling was unworthy of a free man. Now, if you're a slave, yes, you kneel in order to get the slave owner to quit beating you and so on. But it's unsuitable for those in the culture of Greece and Rome. It's fitting only for barbarians to bow the knee to make a request. Plutarch and Theophrastus regarded kneeling as an expression of superstition. Maybe if you get down on your knees, you'll be able to pray to God and you'll get something that you otherwise would not get. Aristotle called it a barbaric form of behavior. Can you imagine? Kneeling came under that kind of scrutiny by these supposedly brilliant men, but this belief wasn't held by God's people. Romans that we just saw in 14:11. As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me. There's coming a day when no matter how much people may despise bowing, they're going to do it. And they'll do it before this great God who is their judge. Now we turn to the warning, the central part of this. He has set this up to show us this is the kind of God we serve. This is who he is. We need to worship him because he is this way. Now, here's what he requires of us. Let's take this seriously. The first words out of his mouth in this section are, hear his voice. Today, if you will hear his voice, that's very significant. This is not audible speech as 1 Samuel 3. Turn with me there, if you will. Don't lose your place in Psalm 95. I think of 1 Samuel 3 in this connection because of what the little boy did. The little boy named Samuel showed such an excellent example. And this is set over against Hophni and Phinehas of chapter 2. The sons of Eli were infamous in their time for immorality and ingratitude and ungodliness. This little boy puts them to shame. He leaves them in the dust. Chapter 3, verse 1, the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli. The word of the Lord was rare in those days, and there was no widespread revelation. And it came to pass at that time, while Eli was lying down in his place, and when his eyes had begun to grow so dim that he could not see, and before the lamp of God went out, the tabernacle of the Lord, where the ark of God was, and while Samuel was lying down, that the Lord called Samuel. And he answered, "Here I am." So he ran to Eli, "Here I am, for you called me." "I didn't call you." "Lie down again." So he went and he lay down again. Then the Lord called yet again, "Samuel." So Samuel rose and went to Eli. "Here I am, for you called me." "I didn't call you." "Lie down again." Samuel didn't yet know the Lord, nor was the Lord word of the Lord yet revealed to him. The Lord called Samuel again the third time. So he rose, went to Eli, and said, "Here I am, for you did call me." Eli perceived that the Lord had called the boy. Eli says to Samuel, "Go lie down. And it shall be, if he calls you, that you must say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" Those six words, I hope every little person in this building, and older ones too, remember this statement. "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." That's the proper attitude. So he went, he lay down in his place. The Lord came and stood and called, as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel answered, "Speak, for your servant hears." The Lord said to Samuel, "I'm going to do something in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all that I've spoken concerning his house from beginning to end." You can read about those judgment warnings in chapter 2. "For I've told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile, and he did not restrain them." He thought more of his sons than he did of the worship of God. It was an abomination. "Therefore I've sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." Samuel lay down until morning and opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel was afraid to tell Eli the vision. Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." He answered, "Here I am." And he said, "What is the word that the Lord spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. God do so to you and more also if you hide everything from me of all the things that he said to you." So hear from someone who himself had not conducted himself as he should in listening to God, but listening instead to his sons and putting them above God. He learns from that man of all people. You do exactly what you're supposed to do. If you're needing to tell somebody something, you don't hold that back. Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. Pretty good for a little boy, isn't it? And he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." At least, if Eli's not going to correct his sons, he will keep himself from getting out of line in attitude. Then Samuel grew, and the Lord, of course, was with him. What a contrast this is. Even if the Lord audibly spoke today, it wouldn't mean more to us than what he's written for us in the word that we call the book of God. This is as much the word of God as the audible words that Samuel heard when the Lord directly spoke to him. We don't have that. No one today can do that. There was a man in Oregon several years ago whose book sold millions. In his book, he claims that God speaks to him, and he would hold these seminars. He charged $725 for these gullible people to come in, and he blasphemes all through it. He would say, "Hey, God." And God would answer, "What do you want? I'm old." As if, "Leave me alone. Quit bothering me." God told him, "There's no distinction between right and wrong. Adolf Hitler will be welcomed in heaven." Well, go home. Do anything you want to. If Hitler makes it, we all got it made, don't we? What blasphemy this is. What blasphemy. And all with the pretense that God spoke to me and he told me this is what's going to happen. Imagine heaven with an Adolf Hitler in it. That means all those Nazi troops are there. We'll never have any peace. How ridiculous all this is. Let's go a little further. God has spoken in various ways. Hebrews 1 at verse 1. It tells us that there were a variety of ways that God spoke to the people in the past. A variety of ways that God spoke. Various times and in various ways he spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, but has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, as we saw even this morning. God has spoken in various ways. He has spoken in creation. Psalm 19. We're going back to the Psalms for just a minute. Psalm 19 tells us, starting at verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utter speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. They make Him known. Just look at them, and you realize they didn't just happen. That's all the knowledge and the education you need. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their voice is not heard. Either way, they don't audibly speak, but they speak volumes just by being there because God put them there. Then in verse 4, their line has gone out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. You look at a fabulous painting and you say, who did this? And I say, it fell into a mud puddle and that's what came out. Would anybody believe that? You look at this wonderful house, the most magnificent you've ever seen. Who built this? Oh, there was a tornado that came through and this came about. You got any more of those tornadoes? Nobody even thinks this way. And yet we're told that an explosion gave us these wonderful things that we see. Providence. Turn back a few chapters more to chapter 8 of Psalms. Psalm 8. And this one, he says, starting in verse 3, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? I remember in Manchester, I hadn't been there very long, over on Maple Springs Road, very dark, no street lights out in the country. And I remember many a night I'd be either teaching somebody or teaching myself all day long. And I'd look out the window and there were these stars. It looked as though they were multiplying before my very eyes. I had to go out to the porch and sit down on that porch and just look at them and just take it all in for a while. That was my break. Had no TV, didn't care about it, but nothing could compare to what I was seeing in that sky. And that's what he's saying to us here in these passages. When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers. God put those there. The moon and the stars which you have ordained. Where does that put me? I'm a nothing. I'm a speck in the universe. And yet, I'm not such a nothing that I didn't attract the attention of God. He died. His son died to save us from our sins. And God gave him to die for us. That's what man ultimately is. But it's all due to God's doing, not ours. When you think of the conscience of a person, notice in Romans chapter 2, it becomes very clear that we have something built inside of us. Even the Gentiles, who weren't customarily acquainted with the Jewish law, knew what a conscience was. He says in Romans 2, verse 14, for that when Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature, notice that, by nature, do the things in the law, they know it's wrong to kill, they know it's wrong to steal, and so on. They do by nature the things in the law, in the written law. These, although not having the law, are law to themselves. They're without Moses' law, but they have God's law, but because of the way he made them. And then in 15, who show the work of the law written in their hearts. Their conscience, they have a conscience, we're built with a conscience. Also bearing witness in between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. Not much has changed. When we do what we think is wrong, our conscience hurts. When we do what we believe to be right, our conscience praises us. Now in Acts 23:1, Paul makes the point that I've lived in good conscience before God until this day. When he was persecuting Christians, he had a good conscience. That didn't save him. But he never violated his conscience. And you shouldn't violate your conscience. You should just instruct it with the Word of God. And then the written Word itself. If you'll notice with me in Acts 13. A most marvelous passage concerning this great blessing we have when we hear His voice. Acts 13 at verse 15. After the reading of the law. This is at Antioch in Pisidia. And the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, that'd be Paul and Barnabas, saying, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." Well, they go on to speak to them. And in verse 27, for those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, what did they do? They fulfilled in condemning him. They didn't know Jesus. And so they didn't know that he was the Christ, the Son of God. Had they absolutely known that, they would have probably taken a different course, at least some of them. And he points out that they didn't understand the prophets. If they understood the prophets, then they would have understood Jesus and would have had a different reaction. But notice how this reads. They did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets. It's as though Jeremiah is still speaking. Ezekiel is still speaking. Isaiah is still speaking. Their words being read as though they're standing here speaking it to you. And these Jews should have listened to that, learned from it, and let that be a lesson to them. That's why in Hebrews 1, he has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he made heir of all things. But then you get over to chapter 3 of Hebrews. In verse 7, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says today, if you will hear his voice." That's Psalm 95. He's quoting the very psalm we're studying. And he's showing that as God spoke through his prophets in the Old Covenant, he speaks through his Son to us today. We have the more exalted privilege here. Notice in verse 7, "As the Holy Spirit says." This was Psalm 95 is inspired, he says. The Holy Spirit gave David those words. And then again in chapter 4, verse 7, and again he designates a certain day, saying in David, "Today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." There's the human element. The Holy Spirit gave the message. David is the writer who wrote the message down. He gives both of them here for us. Holy Spirit gave the message. David writes the message. That's the way all the books are given to us. They're all given by the inspiration of God. And when we hear those, we're hearing the voice of God. That's the significance of it. That's why in Matthew 17, at verse 5, the voice of the Father identifies his Son. He doesn't say, "Here's Moses, hear him." He doesn't say, "Here's Elijah, hear him." He said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." What is it? Hear him. Hear him. The word "hear" means to listen. Pay attention to a person with resulting conformity to what is advised or commanded. Pay attention to and obey. Lo and nada in their dictionary. And then one more thing about this. Our lives themselves should be a walking advertisement for the Word of God, for what God wants us to be. Now, in this context, verse 1, Paul is complaining kindly. Some of you are demanding that I give you letters of recommendation. Are you forgetting who brought you this gospel, who planted this seed, who made you Christians? But then he makes this, and I'm using a paraphrase here, part of it mine. He says, "You are our letter." I don't need a letter of recommendation for someone else. You are Exhibit A. You are the letter that I have, written in our hearts for everyone to read and understand. You are a letter written by Christ, delivered by us. You are not written with pen and ink or on stone tablets, but on our hearts by the Spirit of God. The question I have for us is this. Are we walking advertisements for this truth? Can people look at us and see a recommendation for the gospel? Or do they look at us in shock and surprise? That fellow professes to be a Christian? May that never be said in connection with our lives. Now, this expression "today, if you will hear his voice," this is a very strong, not recommendation, but it suggests urgency. Take this seriously. Delay hardens us. Don't put this off till tomorrow. In verse 8, delay will harden the heart just as it has so many people in days gone by. And so as you notice in Psalm 95, verse 8, "Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness." 1 Timothy 4 puts it this way. "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter time some will depart from the faith, giving heed to the deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron." Every time we sin without repenting. We grow harder, making the next sin easier to embrace. A preacher sometimes has a unique advantage in what he sees in an audience. There have been times when you can see someone who needs to obey the gospel and the invitation is being given. You can see him white-knuckling the pew. He's standing there and people are singing. And he's white-knuckling the pew. He said, I better not let go of this. If I do, I might walk up that aisle. I knew a man, I watched a man do this for many years, and he finally got to the point he couldn't take that any longer and obeyed the gospel in his 80s. It can happen, but it's taking an awful risk, an awful, awful risk. The facts here are very plain for us. He's telling us that life is fleeting. We're not going to be here very long. He's telling us that life is uncertain. We don't know what's going to happen to us tonight, much less tomorrow or next year. He's telling us that sin hardens. Sin makes it more difficult for us to respond to God. It tends to hold us, to let us change the subject. And then death ends the opportunity. That's why it says, come today. Today is the day that we should always make right whatever is wrong in our lives. The bank calls. You answer the phone. He says, we've just found out your credit has been attacked. A thief has gotten in and it looks like he's stolen a whole bunch of your money. You want us to do anything about this? You say, let me think about it. Is that what you do? Let me think about it. Or would you be there in two leaps and a great bound? I think you know the answer. Or you have a little child and he gets choked. And he's lodged right here. And you say, he'll be okay. Just let him go out and play for a while. He'll be all right. Is that what you say? Nobody in his right mind, nobody that I'd want him to be around would say something like that. What do we do when things are urgent? We act upon them with the greatest of alacrity. And that's what this is telling us to do. Now, in verse 9, people tend to forget God's good works. He says in verse 9, when your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they saw my work. Go back to the Red Sea. How could anybody forget the Red Sea? And you say, well, what proof do you have they forgot it? Well, let's see. In Numbers 13 and 14, the spies go into the land and they look it over and they come back and say, that's a beautiful land. It's everything God said it is, but there's a little fine print here. There are giants there. We're like grasshoppers compared to them. We can't take on those giants. You know what they just forgot? The Red Sea. Could they take on the Red Sea? No, but their God surely did. You see what he's doing here? He's saying keep everything in perspective. The question for us today is not just the Red Sea, though that still matters. He's still the same God with the same power. We have to ask the question, have we forgotten Calvary? What has the Lord done for us when he died on that cross but did not stay dead, but was raised to be the first fruits for you and me? That's our question. And that means that if we lack these things, we're short-sighted. Even to blindness. And we've forgotten that we were cleansed from our old sins. I put it in our personal pronouns. What causes the greater wonder, the sinner's apathy, or the Lord's patience? In verse 10, we're easily deceived. He says, for 40 years I was grieved with that generation. Those words never needed to be written. Not that they shouldn't have been written, but that Israel shouldn't have been that kind of people to cause God to have to write it. I was grieved with that generation. Do we ever grieve God? Imagine what that says about us. And said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts. They have heart problems. That's usually the case when people go astray. And they do not know my ways. The self-deception is the worst kind of all. I have many years to prepare. Maybe one of these days I'll take God seriously. But until then, eat, drink, and be merry. He says, for 40 years I was grieved. And the word means disgusted. God can get disgusted. I have reason to believe that God is very disgusted today based on the many blessings he's given and the ungodly reception of those blessings, turning them for their own sinful pleasures instead of serving God with those. For 40 years after the Lord's ascension, God cut off the entire Jewish nation. He put up that nation in the land wilderness wandering until after 40 years, they were all gone. There was another generation in AD 70 after 40 years that were cut off with God's judgment. There will someday come another generation that will be cut off if people aren't going to be serious. Many deceive their own hearts. It's a people who go astray in their heart. They're not merely ignorant, they're rebellious. That's what that's saying. They're not merely ignorant. They're not merely made a false step. Sure, there's some of that. But their guilt is riding upon them because God has not forgotten how they did this on purpose. They're blessed beyond measure. They've been shown incredible mercy, but they won't listen to God. They do all they want to do. Some are deceived because of others. Matthew 22, 29, you're mistaken not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. I wrote about a teacher who lost her life's savings listening to a con man. She went to the Better Business Bureau to turn him in. And they said, did you not know we existed? We could have saved you from this. She said, I knew you existed. Of course I did. But I was afraid you'd talk me out of it. Afraid they would talk her out of it? And that's like so many people in our day. God's wrath is real. God's wrath is real. He swore. He gave an oath. He could swear by no one greater than himself, so he swears by himself. I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. The laws of the Medes and the Persians, you give your word on something, it sticks. It's permanent. It must be this way. It's inviolable. But nothing can compare to the oath of God. The New Testament teaching on eternal hell, for example. 40 years ago, if someone had told me that the day would come when a respected brother in Christ would write a book, even posthumously, but write a book denying that there is such a thing as eternal hell. It's the fire that consumes, not that continues. I would have said, you're absolutely out of your mind. But I would have been the one who was wrong. Such a book was written. And how sad that when you consider God's wrath as a real item, we must take account of it, not explain it away. We will give an account for how we've influenced others and made them feel more comfortable in their sins, because after all, hell is going to be there for a blip and it's gone and you don't have anything to worry about. That's not only blasphemous, it's extreme error. And then he says, they shall not enter my rest. Originally it was Canaan. Joshua 23:1, after they'd been in Canaan many years, Joshua, he addressed the people and gave his farewell speech. As David wrote in Psalm 95, Israel had received Canaan, but they were in danger of losing the true rest in heaven. Canaan was a type of the true rest. And that's where the Hebrew writer comes in Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews 3 and 4, this is the rest beyond anything Joshua won. The rest we're looking for is not going to Palestine and live there for the rest of our days. Wouldn't even want to. What we want is that rest that is above. That rest is a type of the one that is permanent that we're seeking. Hebrews 3 verses 7 through 11 is what we just saw a moment ago, where the New Testament takes up this. The Spirit gave it through David. And we know the New Testament parallel is that a relapse from Christ, just like the relapse of the children of Israel from God, a relapse from Christ into Judaism. That's what the Hebrew writer is dealing with. Some of them are turning back to their Jewish ways and turning away from the ways of Christ. This would recall the apostasy of Israel who turned back in their hearts to Egypt. It would not be a mere return to a previous belief, but another apostasy that would sever their relationship with God. His warnings here in chapter 2, in chapters 3 and 4, in chapter 6, in chapter 10, and in chapter 12, those five major warnings in this book of Hebrews tell these people, the rest is there. It is real, but you will not make it unless you continue to be faithful and do His will to your last day. It's just that simple. And he's calling the Hebrews back to that. All of us need to be reminded of that fact. Hebrews 3, verse 12, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." You know what they were doing? They were turning off their radio. And the grizzly was looking for them. And they were not going to last very long. They have no warning except the warning that God has given. He's the one that said, "Why aren't you listening to the warnings?" Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who wrote the famous Gulag Archipelago, speaking of the present system during some of the worst parts of the Russian punishment of people that Stalin disagreed with. It was inhuman what he did to these people in the work and in the cold that they had to endure. He said this, "If only it were all so simple. If only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them." Let's say this. Why do bad people do these bad things? What if we found all the bad people and put them in one corner and kept them there and wouldn't let them out, all the rest of us would be at peace? But then he goes on to admit the awful truth. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. We all wrestle with this. And who is willing to destroy a piece of his own heart? We want to shut down those who would make it hard for us. But we don't want anyone to shut us down. May God help us to let God draw that line and we get on His side. If anyone in this audience needs to obey the gospel of Christ, don't put off what you need to do. Repent and be baptized. If you need to become a Christian, come confessing your sins and turn from those if you need to be restored. If we can assist you, won't you come while together we stand and sing?